This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Inna alhamdulillah, nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruh wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyiati a'malina. Man yahdihillahu fala mudilla lahu wa man yudlil fala hadiya lahu. Wa ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lahu. وأشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليمًا كثيرًا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله سبحانه وتعالى وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. ثم أما بعد بإذن الله تعالى our discussion for today is going to be pertaining to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And before getting into our discussion today, I wanted to mention a brief story as to the struggles that the scholars of the past had to go through in order to preserve the sunnah of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The first of these stories is, let's start with the companions radiallahu ta'ala anhum. As we know from the companions, 10 of the companions became known for narrating the most ahadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. At the head of them was Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu, who narrated 5,000 plus ahadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when we mention these ahadith, we're not talking about the different chains of narrations that came from Abu Hurairah, but rather 5,000 different events and statements and actions that Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu narrated. Now, the interesting fact over here is, and a lot of the Orientalists criticize this point, is that Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he only accepted Islam during the year of Khaybar, which was the 7th year of the Hijrah or the 8th year of the Hijrah. So the most time he could have spent with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was 3 years. Then you have the likes of Abu Bakr, who was with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam since the very first days of Islam. So altogether, he stayed with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for 23 years. And then you look at the number of ahadith between them. You know, Abu Hurairah has 5,000 plus, and Abu Bakr has, you know, somewhere close to 300 or 200. You know, there's a vast difference. So when the Orientalists see this, they say this person known as Abu Hurairah, he couldn't have existed. Because people who lived with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam only narrated, you know, 100 or 200 ahadith in a span of 23 years. Where a man that you claim lived for 2 or 3 years with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam narrated more than 5,000 ahadith. How is this physically possible? So they claim that Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu was a make-believe character that the Muslims made up. That when they wanted to attribute something to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they say narrated Abu Hurairah. And obviously, you know, he's as good as Casper the Ghost. He doesn't really exist. But in all actuality, people saw Abu Hurairah, they met Abu Hurairah, there are stories about Abu Hurairah, other companions meeting Abu Hurairah. So obviously we know that he existed, and he was an illustrious and noble companion who sacrificed the desires of this world to be with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. From the most famous of incidents is the incident where he was with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Salah finished and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam departed from the masjid. And as we know, in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a raised platform. If you till this day today, if you go to the front of the masjid, if you're facing the Qibla on the left hand side, in the very front of the masjid is a raised platform. This raised platform was known as the area of Ahl al-Suffa. And Ahl al-Suffa were the poor people amongst the companions. And if anyone had any, you know, money to give or had any food to give, they would come to this area and give it to those people, as they were from the poorest of the people. And Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu was from these people as well. He didn't have much wealth, so he used to accompany them a lot. So one day Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he was starving from hunger. And even starving is an understatement. So he was thinking, you know, as soon as Salah finishes, I'm going to approach the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and ask him a couple of questions, seeing maybe he'll invite me to his house. Salah time finished, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam departed, he couldn't catch up to him. So then he's like, Abu Bakr is still in the masjid. Maybe I'll ask him a couple of questions as he's leaving the masjid. So Abu Bakr now gets up to leave the masjid. Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu approaches Abu Bakr and he says, Abu Bakr, how are you doing? How's your family? You know, how is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam doing? I had a question, a couple of questions to ask you. Do you think I can accompany you? And, you know, Abu Bakr is like, sure. So they reach the house of Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and Abu Bakr is like, inshallah, he's going to invite me in and give me something to eat. But Abu Bakr, he excuses himself and goes into his house, and Abu Huraira is left without any food. So then he goes back to the masjid and he sees Umar ibn Khattab there, and he's like, inshallah, I'll ask Umar some questions and hopefully he'll give me some food. So he waits till Umar is ready to depart from the masjid, and he approaches Umar and he asks him, Ya Umar, how are you doing? How's your family? You know, how's the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? You know, I have a couple of questions to ask you. Do you think I can accompany you along the way? So he accompanies Umar radiallahu ta'ala until they reach the door of his house. And something to keep in mind is that during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the houses were actually attached to the masjid. So it wasn't like far distances that you're walking from the masjid and maybe about 15, 20 meters at the most are the houses of the companions connected to the masjid itself. So they walk to his door and he's thinking that, you know, maybe if I stand in front of the door with him long enough, he'll invite me in. But alas, you know, Umar excuses himself and he goes in. So, you know, Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he's, you know, at a new level of starvation now. The pangs of hunger are getting to him. And it was narrated about him that his hunger used to reach such a level that he used to have similar to epileptic seizures. That he just collapsed on the ground and started shaking and his mouth would start foaming. So people would think at that time that he was possessed by a jinn or something was wrong with him. So they used to put their feet on his throat so that he would stop shaking and then start feeding him, saying, you know, we'll get the jinn out. But obviously this was not the case, he wasn't possessed. The man was just hungry. So, you know, Salah time comes again and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is finally coming. And he went to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the Prophet sees him, you know, he just like dirt all over him and he's really weak and he can't even shake the hand of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam properly. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sees this and he's like, Ta'an, come with me. And he brings Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu to his house and he says, Ya Aisha, do we have anything to feed our guests? And Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha says that yes, you know, someone gave us a gift, milk as a gift. So the Prophet tells her, bring this to me and let's feed our guest. So, you know, Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anha is getting really happy, he's like, I'm going to have some milk. And this shows the asceticism of the companions that, you know, in our days, if someone serves us milk as food, you know, we'd be like, what type of generosity is this? You know, this is pathetic. You know, where's the lamb? Where's the meat? Where's the rice? But Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu, they used to get happy with the likes of milk, you know, something nourishing, something to fill their stomachs with. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam brings this bowl of milk to Abu Huraira, and Abu Huraira is ready to chug it down. But the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, go share this with your brothers from Ahl al-Suf. And Abu Huraira, he can't disobey the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said something, even if it went against their own desires, they heard and they obeyed the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Abu Huraira walked to the masjid now, and the Ahl al-Suf were there. Approximately 30 of them there. So one by one, the Prophet says, go feed them. And the customs amongst the Arabs, they say that the one who serves is the last one to drink. Abu Huraira, now again his patience is being tested. So he goes to companion by companion, and you know the bowl is small, and it's not actually a bowl, it's more of a pot. It was thin on the top, and then it used to get wide at the bottom, so it's more of a pot which they used to drink from. So now Abu Huraira is going one by one, and he can feel the milk is spinning, and he's getting really, really upset over here. But he's an illustrious noble companion, so he's patient upon this. So then finally, it comes all the way back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He finishes the complete circle, and he's like, "Ya Rasulullah, will you have something to drink?" So he pours some for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it feels empty now. You know, there's nothing left. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Ya Abu Huraira, you know, give me the pot, and you drink now." So Abu Huraira drinks once, still hungry, and he feels that there's nothing left in the pot before he gives to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And all of a sudden, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam pours, you know, a second glass or a second cup for him, and Abu Huraira drinks again. And he's astonished and amazed, but he's still hungry. So now a third time, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam pours it for him, and he drinks. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asks him, "Ya Abu Huraira, have you been sufficed now?" And Abu Huraira smiles, and he, you know, thanks the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we see two things over here. Point number one was, you know, some of the blessings that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was given, that he could get something small, and by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the aid of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was able to bless it so that it could feed many people. Now imagine our times today, a small pot, you know, you feed one person with it, but at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, through the blessing in it, fed 30 of the companions from Ashab al-Suffa. Then we also see from this that Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu, the struggle and the stress that he went through, that he could have become a merchant, he could have become anything else that he wanted to become, but in order to learn and accompany the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he went through these extreme stages of poverty. So thus he learned 5,000 ahadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's example number one. Example number two is that of Jabir ibn Abdullah radiallahu ta'ala anhu, another illustrious companion from the 10 companions who narrated the most hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And his story is as follows, that Jabir radiallahu ta'ala anhu, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, he stayed in Medina. Some of the companions departed, the likes of Ibn Mas'ud and Ibn Abbas and other than them. But Jabir ibn Abdullah radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he stayed in Medina. So one day he is revising all the ahadith that he learned from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he recalls a hadith that he heard where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that mankind will be gathered in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a state of nakedness without any shoes. And the ones who are far from Allah that day will hear him just as the ones who are close. But when he got to this point of the hadith, he doubted in his mind, is this what I actually heard from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or is this something that shaitan is whispering to me, or my own mind is coming up with? So Jabir radiallahu ta'ala, he recollects that day when he heard this hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was another companion there, Abdullah ibn Umais. But where is Abdullah ibn Unais now? As you mentioned, a lot of the companions parted from Medina when the Prophet ﷺ passed away. So he learns that Abdullah ibn Unais, and at this time I don't recollect, I believe it was Egypt. It was in Egypt at this time. So Jabir ibn Abdullah, he arranges everything that he has and he prepares himself to go to Egypt. But he realizes the only way he can get a riding beast to go to Egypt is if he sells everything that he has. So Jabir ibn Abdullah radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he sells everything that he has to get this one horse or this one camel to go to Egypt. So this journey of 30 days of riding in the heat with very little provision, he finally reaches Abdullah ibn Unais, and he goes to his house and knocks on the door. And the servant of Abdullah ibn Unais opens the door and says, "How can I help you? You know, who are you?" And he goes, "I am Jabir ibn Abdullah, the companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Is this the house of Abdullah ibn Unais?" And the servant replies, "Yes." Jabir goes, "May I speak to him, please?" So he goes inside. The servant goes inside the house, and calls Abdullah. And he says, "Ya Abdullah, we have a companion from the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who would like to speak to you. So please come speak to him." So Abdullah ibn Unais is astonished that a companion of the Prophet ﷺ traveled all the way to Egypt to speak to me. So then Abdullah ibn Unais comes out and he sees Jabir and he is enlightened and his full faith illuminates with joy. And he says, "Ya Jabir, what is it that has brought you here?" And then Jabir goes, "Do you remember the day that we were with the Prophet ﷺ and he narrated it to us? Such and such hadith," and he starts narrating that hadith, that on the Yawm al-Qiyamah mankind will be gathered in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, hufatan aratan, meaning without any clothes and without any shoes. And the ones who are far from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will hear him just like the ones who are close. Do you remember this hadith? And to which Abdullah ibn Unais says, "Yes." So Jabir goes, "Can I recite the rest of the hadith to you and you can correct me in it?" So he recites the rest of the hadith to him, and it's a long hadith that you can actually find in Imam al-Bukhari's Adab al-Mufrad. And Abdullah ibn Unais says, "Yes, this is how I recollected from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam." So Jabir, you know, again gets his stuff ready and heads back to Medina. So Abdullah ibn Unais is astonished. He goes, "You came to see me just for one hadith?" And Jabir goes, "I was afraid to say something or attribute something to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam without reconfirming it." So another journey of 30 days of going back to Medina. And it's not mentioning the strife that he went through in the desert heat with little food, you know, water was very scarce at that time. So all this has to be taken into consideration. These are the things that just the companions went through to preserve the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we'll take one last example of Imam al-Bukhari. As we mentioned on Friday night, Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah ta'ala was a lamp of light amongst all the other luminaries of Islam. That his light shines very, very bright, and the effect he has left upon his ummah is very immense and very great. And one of the things that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah used to do, that almost 9,000 ahadith that he mentioned in his Sahih without repetition, he mentions that before I collected any hadith in my compilation of a hadith, I would pray 2 rak'ahs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, asking his guidance, seeking his help, should I include this hadith in my Sahih or not. So imagine 9,000 ahadith, how many rak'ahs do we pray altogether? 18,000 rak'ahs just to compile a hadith. So the compilation of the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the compilation of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not something that people in our times should take lightly, because people sacrifice their sweat and their blood so that the statements of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his description, his actions may be preserved so that we may recognize them today. So when we study the sciences of the sunnah today and the sciences of the hadith, we should always keep this in mind, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us with such pious predecessors, as is the correct word, that they were able to preserve the sunnah of the Prophet so that it reaches us today. So keep this in mind as we start our discussion bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. As we mentioned yesterday, that the first thing we do whenever we study a science is what? We take the definition and define the parameters. So our discussion today is around the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we mentioned the reason why we're going through the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the illustrious and noble hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "I have left amongst you two things. If you hold on to them, you will never go astray. They are the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and my sunnah." So yesterday we took some of the sciences of the Quran, and bi-idhnillahi ta'ala today we will take some of the sciences pertaining to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So yesterday we mentioned that when we study any science, especially in the Arabic language, we are given two definitions, a ta'rif lughawi and a ta'rif istilahi. As for the ta'rif al-lughawi, it is the linguistic definition. So the linguistic definition of the sunnah is as-sirah and al-tariq. So as-sirah is a path that you tread, as is al-tariq. So the word sunnah means a path that you tread. And this linguistically speaking, it can be a path which is good or a path which is bad. Now, as for the conventional meaning, we have four conventional meanings of the word sunnah. And the reason why we have four conventional meanings or istilahi meanings is due to the fact that each specialist of respected sciences gave its own definition. So we will be taking the definition of the muhaddithin, which is the definition of the scholars of hadith, the definition of the fuqaha, the definition of the people who are specialized in Islam jurisprudence, then the definition of the scholars of usul al-fiqh or the usuliyin, and then lastly the definition of the scholars of aqidah. So the word sunnah is applicable to all of these four sciences, and they each defined the word sunnah in a unique and different way. So in the science of hadith, the way the muhaddithun define the word sunnah is that which is attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That which is attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. From statement or action, or acceptance, or meaning that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam accepted an action that was done in front of him without rebuking it and without rejecting it. Or what they call in the Arabic language, iqrar. So anything that the Prophet ﷺ said, did, or accepted. Or the Prophet ﷺ was described with. From al-khalaqiyya and al-khuluqiyya. The khalaqiyya is his physical description. Meaning the Prophet ﷺ had such and such beard, he was of such and such height, his skin was of such and such texture. This is al-khalaqiyya. So his physical description. As for al-khuluqiyya, then it is the character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was generous like the wind in the month of Ramadan, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam seldom got angry. So this is the character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we see that the definition of the muhaddithun, they encompass how many things? How many things? Five altogether. The statements of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the actions of the Prophet ﷺ, the iqrar or the acceptance of the Prophet ﷺ, and then the sifat al-khalqiyya or khuluqiyya. Then those attributes that the Prophet ﷺ had out of physical description or describing his character. So that is the definition of the muhaddithin. So now let us try to take an example of each of these five things. An example of the statements of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would be the famous hadith, "Innamal a'malu binniyat," that actions are but by intentions. And this is a very, very noble hadith. That you see that even Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah ta'ala, this is the first hadith that he started his sahih with. Imam al-Nawawi, the first hadith he started with in his collection of Arba'in al-Nawawiyyah. And likewise, the Salaf used to say, especially Abdul Rahman ibn Mahdi, that if I was to author a book, I would mention this hadith at the beginning of every single chapter. Because a man constantly needs to renew his intention and purify his intention and protect his intention from the whispers of his soul and from the whispers of shaitan. So this is an example of the statements of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now an example of the actions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would be that the famous hadith of Uthman radiallahu ta'ala anhu, where he describes the wudu of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam started by washing his hands and then he rinsed his mouth and nose. This would be an example of the actions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then the iqrar or the acceptance of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. An example of it is the hadith of Khalid ibn Walid, that one day he was entertaining the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a guest, and he presented a dhab to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, meaning those large desert lizards. He presented it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a delicacy, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he abstained from it. He didn't eat it. He ate everything else that was around, and Khalid ibn Walid ate, and he didn't make inkar on this, meaning that he didn't rebuke Khalid ibn Walid for eating this desert lizard. lived here shows the acceptance of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and thus it shows the permissibility of it, and doesn't show that it is something which is disliked or something which is haram, even though the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did eat it. Another example of this is the hadith of Bilal radiallahu ta'ala anhu, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that in my dream I heard footsteps of someone. So I asked the angels, who is this person that I hear footsteps of? And meaning while the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is in Jannah. And he said, these are the footsteps of Bilal. So he asked the angels, what is it that Bilal does that caused him to do this, or that caused him to enter paradise? And the angels responded that every time he makes wudu, he prays two raka'ahs after making wudu. So when the Prophet ﷺ saw Bilal after waking up, he mentioned this to him. And he said, ya Bilal, is it true that you pray two raka'ahs after wudu? And Bilal said, yes. And the Prophet ﷺ approved of this act. So this is another form of iqra', that even though the Prophet ﷺ didn't do it himself, or it wasn't reported that he did it himself, he approved of it, and since it is an act of ibadah, thus became from the sunnah of al-Islam. So now we have taken the statement, the actions, and the iqrar of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As for the sifat al-khalqiyah and al-khuluqiyah, then the sifat al-khalqiyah, there are a lot of weak and fabricated ahadith, and very few of them are actually true. But from those that are true is that when the Prophet ﷺ used to buy shoes, he would prefer buying the shoes or the sandals that were from Al-Yemen. So this is the physical description of the Prophet ﷺ, that he used to buy shoes and constantly wear shoes that were from Al-Yemen. They had a special type of leather, a special type of base to it, and this is what the Prophet ﷺ preferred. As for the hadith saying that the Prophet's beard was down to his chest and the likes of it, then most of these are weak hadith that have little or no basis to them. But one hadith that is actually true, and Shaykh al-Bani rahimahullah ta'ala mentions this in the Sunnah Sahihah, that the favorite color of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the color green. So this shows the preference of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that he preferred the color green. As for the characteristics of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then we mentioned an example of this already, that Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha mentioned that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was generous like the wind when the month of Ramadan came, meaning that he would give out from his wealth, from whatever he had, towards his guests, towards the poor people, as much as he could in the month of Ramadan, without even questioning or without even looking into the matter. So he was generous like the wind. So this is the definition of the muhaddithun. And you will see that amongst the definitions, there are similarities. So the similarities that take place and we have defined, inshallah, we won't need to repeat. So as for the second definition, and this is the definition of the scholars of usul al-fiqh. Now, a lot of people, they ask, you know, what is the difference between fiqh and usul al-fiqh? So let's take a brief introduction into this. Fiqh is Islamic jurisprudence, meaning how to pray, how to do wudu, how to make hajj, how to partake in business transaction. This should all go under fiqh. As for usul al-fiqh, then they are those rules that we apply to the text of the Quran and the Sunnah to derive al-fiqh. So there are those rules that we apply to the Quran and the Sunnah to get jurisprudence or to get the fiqh. So an example of this is al-amr yaqtadi al-wujub, that a commandment necessitates obligation. This is an example of usul al-fiqh. A commandment necessitates obligation. And you'll see that some of the principles of usul al-fiqh are something that we naturally understand in our daily lives. That when our parents say, go do this, it means we have to do it. We don't have an option in it. Likewise, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do this, or His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, you have to do this, we understand the exact same concept. That al-amr yaqtadi al-wujub, that a commandment necessitates the obligation of doing it. So this is an example of usul al-fiqh, and this is the difference between them. That the fiqh is the actual jurisprudence and usul al-fiqh are rules that we apply to the text of the Quran and the Sunnah to derive the rules of fiqh. So these scholars of usul al-fiqh, how did they define the word Sunnah? They said that it is anything that is established from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and try to be as specific as possible when we define this. That the muhaddithun, they said anything that is reported from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? And the scholars of usul al-fiqh is anything that is established from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from statement or action or taqrir, or meaning iqrar, meaning from acceptance. Okay, and what is befitting to use as a proof in fiqh, or what is a befitting of using as a proof other than the Quran and Ijma'. So again, let's repeat that. They said that it is anything that is established from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from statement, action, or iqrar or acceptance, that is suitable to use as a proof in the Sharia, other than the Quran or Ijma' or Qiyas. I didn't mention the last part last time, Qiyas. That these are the four levels that the scholars of Usul al-Fiqh use to derive Islamic rulings. They are the Quran, the Sunnah, Ijma'. Ijma' is meaning anything that the scholars of a certain time frame agree to, that is an act of ibadah. This would go under the concept of Ijma'. As for Qiyas, then it is what they call analogy. An example of qiyas would be that we know alcohol is haram, right? Without consensus. With consensus, alcohol is haram. Now, in the Quran or the Sunnah, we don't find anything mentioned about marijuana or heroin or cocaine. But we can use alcohol to use as an analogy. And the reason behind this is that the effects of alcohol are very similar to the effects of marijuana or cocaine, meaning that they delude us and we lose consciousness and we are unable to think straight or properly. So thus the reasoning behind the prohibition is found in both of them, so thus we can make analogy from one upon the other. So this is what they call qiyas or analogy. So what are these scholars of usul al-fiqh actually trying to use or do when they define the Sunnah? They're trying to find all of those things that can be used as a proof, meaning to define halal and haram from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is why they didn't mention the sifat al-khuluqiyya and al-khalqiyya, because the sifat al-khalqiyya and the khuluqiyya, they won't show us halal and haram, but rather they will show us that which is recommended and or that which is disliked. So this is something that they left out. And likewise, another key distinction between the muhaddithun and the scholars of usul al-fiqh is that the scholars of hadith, they wanted anything that is reported. Anything that is reported, they would look into the isnad and then say that this is authentic or this is unauthentic. This is the angle that they're coming from. As for the scholars of usul al-fiqh, they don't want to see if it's authentic or not authentic. They only want to take those things that are established from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the key point over here is, the reason they want that is because it is only those things that are authentic that we can use as a proof to derive religious rulings from. So this is the second definition, it's a definition of usul al-fiqh. Now the third definition is the scholars of fiqh, or the fuqaha themselves. As for the fuqaha, they used the word sunnah as a synonym, or what they call a muradif, for mustahab. Now, as we know that the ahkam of taklif in the sharia, or the levels of responsibility that a person is ordered within the sharia, are five. You have that which is wajib, which is the highest level. Wajib and fard, according to the majority, are the exact same thing. Then you have that which is mustahab, meaning that which is recommended. And they use three terms over here: mustahab, mandub, and sunnah. They use three terms over here. So this is the fard and wajib, something which is obligatory, something you have to do, it is compulsory to do. Then mustahab, mandub, and sunnah is something which is recommended to do. Then the third level is mubah, meaning that there is no leaning either way. It's not disliked, nor is it preferred or liked. And then you have makruh, which is something which is disliked. And then you have that which is haram, that which is prohibited, and we are ordered to abstain from. So these are the ahkam of taklif that the sharia legislates, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down upon us. And every single action we do comes into one of these five categories. So now when the fuqaha, or the scholars of fiqh, use the word sunnah, and you see this in their books, it means that it is a synonym, or a word which is very similar to al-mustahab, meaning that which is recommended and encouraged to do. Now, how do we define that which is recommended and encouraged to do? We say that mustahab or sunnah and mandub are those things that if a person does, they are rewarded for it. But if they leave them, then he is not punished for it. This is how we define al-mustahab, or the sunnah, or mandub. Now, this was the definition of the scholars of fiqh. So, how many definitions do we have left now?
Two.
Two?
For sunnah?
Yeah, how many definitions do we have left?
Four.
One. We have one definition left, which is who?
Aqidah.
The scholars of Aqidah. No, I thought the Usuliyin. We took the first, we mentioned Muhaddithin, then Usuliyin. Because their definitions were very similar, so we took them together. We mentioned that the Muhaddithun wanted anything reported from the Prophet ﷺ. Whereas the Usuliyin, ma thabata an nabi, or that which was established from the Prophet ﷺ. So, the last definition that we take pertaining to the Sunnah is the scholars of Aqidah. Now, the scholars of Aqidah used the word Sunnah as anything that the Sharia came to prove, meaning that anything that has a religious ruling to it, or I can't think of the exact term in English, but anything that Islam approves of, meaning that Islam has given a hukum on, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given a religious ruling on, then they call this Sunnah. And we will take an example of this. If you look into history, some of the first books that came into al-Islam were written by the early scholars. They called it a sunnah, or usul al-sunnah, or tajreed al-sunnah. And what they meant by this was anything that the companions of the Prophet ﷺ or the students agreed upon, which the people used to do frequently, they would call a sunnah. Meaning that to believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above His throne, they would call it a sunnah. Because this is a form of belief that the Sharia legislates. And to wipe over the khuf or over the socks is from the Sunnah. Because we see that the text of the Sunnah indicate this. And the differentiating point of the scholars of Aqidah is that when they use the term Sunnah, they use as an antonym for it Al-Bid'ah. So if you hear someone say Al-Bid'ah, know that he's coming from an Aqidah perspective. So the Sunnah is that which is established in the Deen of Islam, and al-bid'ah is anything that a person does that has no basis in the Sharia. Now, one thing to keep in mind, that the terms Sunnah and bid'ah can only be in terms of ibadah, that in terms of mu'amalah and in terms of daily lives, there is no concept of bid'ah and Sunnah. Well, let's rephrase that. There's no concept of bid'ah. There is Sunnah. The way we dress ourselves, the way we take care of ourselves, there is Sunnah in that aspect. But there is no such thing as bid'ah. Meaning that if a person wants to wear a blue shirt and he wants to wear a green shirt, there is nothing wrong with that. Or if a person wants to ride a horse, a person wants to ride a camel, wants to ride a car, you know, except in our times or in our location, there's no problem with that. Anywhere else in the world, it's fine. So, this is what they mean. That Al-Bid'ah is an act of worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in seeking closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in practicing Al-Islam. This is the only place that Al-Bid'ah takes place. Al-Bid'ah does not take place in actions pertaining to our daily lives. So that is something to keep in mind. And that having been said, we have taken the definition pertaining to a sunnah And we will just go over them briefly to make sure that there's no discrepancies or misunderstandings. That we mentioned that sunnah in the language, it means a path or a way that we tread. And this can be something praiseworthy or something unpraiseworthy. Then in the istilah or the conventional meaning, it depends which angle we're looking at it from. If we're looking at it and an example at the angle from the muhaddithun, then it is anything that comes from the Prophet ﷺ, from statements, actions, or acceptance, and also his physical description as well as character description. This is what the muhaddithun described it or defined it as. Then the scholars of usul al-fiqh, anything that is established from the Prophet ﷺ, from statements, actions, and iqrar, that is suitable to use as a proof in the Sharia. Then the scholars of fiqh used it as a synonym for that which is mustahab, meaning that if a person does it, he is rewarded, and if he leaves it, he is not punished. And then the last definition is the scholars of aqidah, where they say that it is anything that is the opposite of bid'ah, meaning that it is anything that has a religious basis to it. They would call this a sunnah. So these are the definitions of a sunnah, depending on the angle that you look at it from. And bismillah ta'ala, with that we'll take a short 5 to 10 minute break. But prior to doing that, are there any questions or clarifications that need to be done? Nothing? Sorry.
Then give another example for the surah. Give us example for Al-Amr Yaqqari Wujud.
Right.
Do you have any other examples?
النهي يقتضي التحريم, that when the Prophet ﷺ prohibited something, when the Prophet ﷺ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibited something, then this necessitates prohibition. So this would be another example. That would be more towards fiqh. Like, how do we get to the, like, how do we understand that going the beard is something which is obligatory?
The command, wear your beard.
Right, so this will be an example of how we use the rules of usul al-fiqh to derive the fiqh. So that's what it would be. But other rules that...
Can I use la darar wala dirar?
No, this would be qawaid fiqhiyah. And qawaid fiqhiyah, basically to repeat what the brother said, that la darar wala dirar is that we do not harm, nor do we allow the reciprocation of harm. That we don't harm others, nor do we allow other people to harm us. And this is actually a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is what they call al-qawaid al-fiqhiyah. And al-qawaid al-fiqhiyah means that they look at all the texts of Islam, from the Quran, the Sunnah, and the Ijma' and Qiyas, and anything else. And after taking a general and subjective and broad view, they try to derive principles that we can apply to our daily lives. So, as Muslims, we might not know the specific proof that we're not allowed to kill someone, or we're not allowed to steal from someone, or we're not allowed to commit adultery. But if we understand general principles like la darar wa la dirar, meaning that we're not allowed to harm others, nor are we allowed the reciprocation of harm, we know that this is something that is accepted amongst the scholars, so this would also be considered a proof. That the scholars derive this as a ruling, as a rule, and we can just use these rules to know that which is halal and that which is haram. So this would be an example of qawaid fiqhiyah and not usul al-fiqh. Things pertaining to usul al-fiqh is when you have a text in the Quran and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala abrogates it with another text, right? How do we deal with this? Does the first text that was abrogated still hold any value as a proof, or does it not? You know, is the abrogation only in recitation or in application? So these are some of the examples that would fall under usul al-fiqh.
You mean that's one or two?
I know. Anything else? Fine. So with that, inshallah, we'll take a 10-minute break with Allah ta'ala, and at 3:50 we will return, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.